So the first reading today is from John 19, verses 1 to 16, and the second will be John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside to the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And now in John 1. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God.
Thanks, William. Do everybody keep your finger in that page, but turn back to John chapter 19, please. Well, it's a week until Easter. Good Friday coming up. Palm Sunday, officially. That time of the year, that time of the calendar when we remember Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and wonderfully his resurrection. So we've finished our Revelation series for the time being, and we're now just looking at the moments that led up to Jesus' death. Please let's pray that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other ear. This isn't just one more Easter, but God works by his Spirit in our hearts. Let me pray for that, please. Heavenly Father, but for your Spirit at work in our lives, we won't hear anything and nothing will change. So we pray for his work among us, illuminating this text that we might see Jesus clearly and we might see your purpose and plan for us and respond rightly. Please grant us life in his name. Amen. We come to this account midway through the trial that Jesus is having before the Roman governor. The awful and drastic conclusion is there in verse 16 of chapter 19. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. That's where this awful trial is heading. But the question we have to ask at this stage is, why does it happen? Crucifixion was something the Romans devised as a brutal means of execution for criminals rebelling against their rule. The sight of men hanging from wooden crosses was intended for everyone else as a deterrent against rebellion. Rebel against Roman rule, break the law, and you will be killed like this. So what has Jesus done to deserve this? At the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested and already questioned before the Jewish leader Annas and then Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. They've taken him to the palace of the Roman governor, Pilate, and told him that they want Jesus killed as a criminal. Pilate has heard their beef, and has got to do with him being king of the Jews. So slightly needling them, he keeps asking them, "Is this your king?" But after a series of questions, he wants to let Jesus go. So why doesn't that happen? There is a turning point in the trial, and I think it comes in verse 11 of chapter 19. John wants us to notice this, and I think if we do notice it, we may also conclude that there is a similar turning point in every person's life who becomes a Christian. So these 16 verses of chapter 19 that William read describe the culmination of the trial in front of Pilate. Let's try and get into the story by imagining the state Jesus was in. Look at verse 1. Pilate has had Jesus flogged. Flogging is a shockingly brutal practice that we would never allow in our day because it shredded a man's back and sides. It meant deep gashes, often down to the bone, and that means there would have been blood everywhere. Next, the soldiers had twisted a coil of thorns together. Think sharp first century barbed wire. And they've pressed it down on his head. More blood. And to top it all off, they've dug out a purple robe from somewhere and draped it over him. The flogging would have been awful, the crown of thorns viciously painful, but it was perhaps the mocking that we can relate to most. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said time and time again, the irony in their words dripping with cruelty. What king would ever get himself into this state? Powerless, weak, naked, bleeding, mocked. You are no king. You are no threat to Rome. We've got you in our power. That's what the soldiers are saying. We've proved it. And they slapped him in the face. I think the trial of Jesus that we're looking at today actually may resonate more with us than the crucifixion, which we're going to look at on Friday. Because none of us have been crucified. But all of us know something about injustice. The two go together, of course, but this week let's just focus on the injustice of his trial. Something is happening to him that is absolutely wrong, and yet is somehow being allowed to go ahead. Most of us will have felt the sting of injustice. Perhaps you can think about a time when you have. Being picked on in the playground. Being teased for something about your appearance that you can do nothing about. Being judged unfairly by those who should have no right to do so. Lies being told about you. A false report being given. A pay review that leaves you out for no good reason. It's all unfair. And we know what that feels like. Perhaps one outcome from looking at Jesus' trial should be for any of one of us facing injustice or dealing with something unfair that's happening to us in the past or perhaps preparing us for some miscarriage of justice in the future. When it happens and we're feeling the sting of injustice, We can know that Jesus has already been there. There is no injustice we face that we're able to say, God has no idea how awful this is. No, he does. He very definitely does. In fact, because the condemning of Jesus to be crucified was the most unjust act the world has ever seen, he definitely does. So why did it happen? Why did the perfect Son of God, who never did a single thing wrong and only ever acted in the best interests of the world he came to save, end up being condemned to die the death of a criminal? How could a good God let such an evil, wrong, unjust, unfair thing happen? That's what the trial of Jesus asks us. And the answer is in that turning point that Jesus gives in verse 11. But let's not rush there yet. Let me keep showing you how John builds his case that we might see the turning point for ourselves and understand its significance. We've just left Jesus bleeding, draped in a purple robe, wearing a crown of thorns and being slapped in the face. He's no threat to Rome. And the man who's had it all done to him now comes out and says, verse 4, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. Here is the man." The man. Pilate's already concluded, verse 38 of chapter 18. Have a look down. What has he said already? Verse 38 of chapter 18. "I find no basis for a charge against him." And in case we missed it, he'll say it a third time in chapter 19, verse 6. Can you see it? "As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." So the legitimate Roman authority, the only man with the authority to condemn people to death or set them free, has stated three separate times, Jesus is innocent. So he's no threat to Rome, he is innocent. So why is he condemned to be killed? Verse 7. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." That's the real issue at stake. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. This claim is what has really wound up the Jews. Here is a mere man, a humble, ordinary bloke from Nazareth, who's claimed to be someone they refuse to believe. God's appointed king, the Son of God, the Messiah. And the Jewish leaders have refused to believe any of the evidence that's been right in front of them. His extraordinary power to heal, to teach, his power over death, over nature. Here is a man with a kind of authority over nature and death and people that should have had them on their knees in worship. But instead, it's got them up in arms craving his death. But now Pilate's been told what the real issue is. And verse 8, it makes him what? Laugh? No, it makes him even more afraid. The Romans believed in gods, supernatural beings who had power and needed worshipping and appeasing, and now the possibility is crossing Pilate's mind that a man in his presence might actually be the Son of God, and he's confused and frightened. He went back inside the palace and asked Jesus, where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. The question going through Pilate's mind is one that must go through ours. Could it be that God has made himself known in human form? Could it be that this man is God revealing himself to us? No way. Could it be that the one with the power to create and judge all humanity has put himself in a position of apparent weakness and powerlessness? No way. So why? What possible good could come of such a moment? And now we come to the turning point. The answer to the question, why is Jesus condemned to death? See if you can see it for yourself. He's no threat to Rome. He's innocent of crime. He claimed to be the Son of God, and yet, by verse 16, Pilate will hand him over to be crucified. Why? Verse 10, do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said. Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Pilate's getting desperate. He can't understand why Jesus isn't crying out for his life. He imagines that any man facing his own imminent death would beg him for mercy, but Jesus isn't like any man he's ever met. He's calm in the face of human power, and he says simply, verse 11, you would have no power over me unless it were not given to you from above. You'd have no power over me unless it came from above. What's he saying? Jesus is calling on Pilate and any and every one of us to realize that there is a much greater power in operation in this world than even the most fearsome and frightening power we know. Just consider for a moment, where do we see power in the world? We see power wielded in politics. Those who govern set the laws, and they can judge and they can imprison people. We see power in the military. Those with enough soldiers and weapons can go and do what they want, where they want. We see power in money. Those with enough wealth can buy the influence and the outcomes they want. We see power in public opinion, don't we? Those in the majority, even if wrong, can take whole nations in the direction they want. There is power in a crowd, especially a loud crowd. And you and I have likely felt the effects of power. We've obeyed rules. We've slowed down. We've followed directions because we live under authorities who wield power. But Jesus says to Pilate, "Don't you? You'd have no power over me unless it came from above." There is a power above that is greater than any human power you know. Do you believe that? Will you obey and slow down and follow his directions? Because that's what this moment is calling us to do. Jesus is saying to the man who thinks he has the power to free or to crucify Jesus that ultimately that power is only his because God has given it to him. So the final outcome of whether or not Jesus is crucified is not ultimately in Pilate's hands. In whose hands is it? That must have been a shocking thing for Pilate to hear. The man who thinks he's in complete control is being told that there is one above him to whom he must give account and under whose authority even he remains. Do you realize about that about yourself? Pilate may have thought he's making an independent decision about whether or not to crucify Jesus, but actually that decision, the unjust execution of an innocent man, is happening because one above him has ruled it. God the Father is willing the death of his own son. Do you realize that's what's happening? God the Father is willing the death of his own son. Follow what happens next. Jesus tells Pilate, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. The Jewish authorities who want Jesus killed are those who should have chosen a different man, a different path." Back at the start of John's Gospel, and we had this read out, and perhaps you could just flick back to it, John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And then here in chapter 19, verse 12, is the working out of that statement. Pilate is pathetically trying to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders keep shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate brings Jesus out into the stone pavement in front of his palace, the judgment seat, and says, "Here is your king." The Jews, Jesus' own people, will have none of it. And they shout back, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked them. And shockingly, the very people whose first commandment, given to them by God on Mount Sinai, was to have no other gods before me, say out loud, with no sense of shame, verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Jesus was no threat to Rome. He was innocent of crime. He claimed to be the Son of God, and yet he is sentenced to be crucified. What is going on? Well, look at John chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read you through to verse 13 again. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." The Jews and Pilate did not receive Jesus. He was sentenced to be killed. An ultimate injustice, as we've seen. He was no threat to Rome. He was declared innocent. But he claimed to be the Son of God, and the Son of God is now crucified. And that crucifixion enables chapter 1, verse 12. Just read it to yourself. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Yet to all who do receive him," that is, believe in him, accept him as the Son of God, that's what it is to believe in his name, "he gave them the right to become children of God." Children literally born again of God. So at the turning point in Jesus' trial, Pilate is made aware that he's not the one with ultimate authority over the events playing out in front of him. God the Father is. At the turning point in any person's life who comes to faith in Jesus, they become aware that they are not the ones in ultimate control over events playing out in front of them. God the Father is. For me, it was October, I think the 12th, 1989. I was 20 and I'd spent years trying to keep God in a box and under my control. I'd met Christians, they'd encouraged me to come to church, but I'd ignored him and I'd ignored them. But I'd had a growing sense that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And I'd met Christians whose lives and language were showing me the power and gentleness of the Savior they claimed to know, and the Bible kept pointing me to my sin and my need for a Savior. If you've got Christian friends pointing you in that direction, hear the voice of the Father who loves you. I didn't want to relinquish control. I wanted to stay in charge. I wanted to be good enough for God on my own terms. But that all came crumbling down. And looking back on the decision I made to follow Christ that autumn, it's evident that only God could have changed my mind. He was the one with the power to draw a rebellious, proud young man to himself, to show me my need and to hold out his gracious and kind offer of forgiveness. And the turning point for any and every person who comes to Christ is the cross. It's Jesus' crucifixion. He may have been handed over by the Jews. He may have been sentenced by Pilate. He may have been killed by the soldiers who drove the nails in. But it was for my sake that the Father sent him. His death was in my place. His innocence paid for my sin. The justice I deserve for my rejection of the one who made me and loved me was poured out in that greatest moment of apparent injustice that the world has ever seen. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. His own didn't receive him. Yet, verse 12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born again, born of God. So what about you? Have you felt the injustice of Jesus' trial and his being condemned to death? Can you see that it was nevertheless at the hand of the Father in heaven that Jesus was being executed, and it was for your sake? Will you receive him? He was the innocent Son of God, dying at the Father's hand that you might become a child of God. If you've turned and received him, you did so because God drew you to himself. So what now? Thank him and live a life of joyful, grateful obedience. If you've not yet received him, if you've kept God at arm's length all your life up till now, may this Easter, may even today be the day that you reach a turning point. May you feel the hand of a loving Father on your shoulder, calling you to stop rebelling and to receive the gift he is giving you. It was an extraordinary price being paid that first Easter. The death of God's own Son. So it sort of means that the trial of Jesus is actually happening right now in each one of our hearts. Will we side with the Jews and the Roman authorities and refuse to see his innocence and deity? Or will we respond with Christians the world over and recognize his death was utterly unjust, undeserved, and guilt-bearing for us? That's what it means to receive him, to believe in his name. If you reach that point in your hearts and minds, you are ready to receive him as Lord and Savior. So have you done that? And if not, will you do it? You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. The power to repent and believe in Jesus comes from the Father in heaven. Cry out to him now, help me, Lord Jesus, to turn from my rebellion and receive you as my Lord. Receive it and turn. Turn this Easter and do it in his name. Let me pray and then take some questions. As we see the injustice, Heavenly Father, in the trial of Jesus, and we can relate to that because of injustice that there is in the world, may we see that it was your will that Jesus would die on the cross, and it was for us. Please help us not to forget that this week. As we face trial and injustice, as things feel hard and suffering continues, may we see that ultimately you have loved us that much and provided us with a rescue that we need. May that rescue and the confident hope we have because of his resurrection give us confidence for another week. Give us hope for another year. Give us words to say to our friends and family that point them to you. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So, as our practice is, if there's things by way of, I don't know, encouragement or verses that have come to your mind as I've been preaching that you thought I'd like to raise that, this seems to fit really well, or there's questions, things I haven't addressed, we have a few minutes before we bring the children back to have a go at thinking about those. We'll bring a microphone to you, I hope, so Hands up. There's one here, Aidan, and then Fiona at the back. So down here, please.
Hello. It is mentioned in verse 8 that Pilate is afraid. But why do you think he was afraid?
So John 19, verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Why do we think Pilate was afraid?
So if he did think that Jesus was the Son of God, that's the source of his fear, then he wouldn't have go on and let the crucifixion happen. So why do you think he was afraid?
Well, I think there's a mixed message here. Why do we think Pilate was afraid, or even more afraid here? If he did think he was the Son of God, he wouldn't have let the crucifixion happen. That's your point. Does he not mirror a very ordinary human response when people hear about Jesus? There's that sense that this might be true. And if I carry on in the direction I'm going in, I may be rejecting the Son of God himself. And I'm slightly frightened about that, and I might not admit it to anyone because I'm too afraid of the crowd. I'm more afraid of losing my reputation, my influence, my position in society. And so there's two fears going on. I think Pilate is genuinely afraid that he's got the Son of God in front of him, but he's not got to the point of saying, I so believe that I'm going to follow it with my whole life. And he is more fearful of the Jews and his reputation in Rome and his power loss, and so he doesn't give in. And he sends him to his execution. Go on, that's too... Go on,
But he also doesn't have the power, because, as Jesus says in verse 11, he doesn't have the power to not crucify him. Because God didn't give it to him.
And there is that is the other side of the coin. So turn over the coin that he's afraid because of the crowd, but on the other side, it was planned before the beginning of time that God the Father would send his Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die a cruel and unjust death for us. So in some way, while he was very responsible for his own choices, God is ultimately sovereign over what happened. And we need to thank God for that. Just the same as Judas. He chose to betray Jesus, but it was planned before the beginning of time as well. That doesn't absolve any of us from the responsibility of choosing to receive Jesus as Lord now or reject him. We are doing that as we leave this building this morning. One or the other. You cannot sit on the fence. But ultimately, God is in control. And if he's drawing you, he's drawing you. Receive and respond to that draw. Thank you, Steph. Fair point. Fiona at the back.
Yeah, I was just going to say, like, despite God allowing what Jesus went through pre-crucifixion, Jesus said on the cross, forgive them for what they do not know what they're doing, doesn't he? But just out of interest, I just wondered... do we know if those who persecuted Jesus, like with the whipping that Jesus had received, did they know that they were hurting the Son of God, and did they repent and ask for forgiveness? Does it say that in the Bible later on?
Like the Bible doesn't give us any answers. Those Romans, I think, had no idea they were mocking and beating the Son of God. They were just going about their job, obeying orders. Here is a man who they mocked. And it doesn't tell us. There was one centurion.
Yeah.
There was one centurion who Mark points to. At the point that Jesus died and breathed his last, the centurion who was part of the party that nailed him to the cross, perhaps because it went dark, perhaps because of the incredible message that had been heard around Jerusalem about this man, perhaps because God was drawing him, said, surely this man was the Son of God. So we are told about one centurion. but we don't know about the rest. Anyone else? Laurent over here, before we... In fact, could somebody go and get the youngsters back? They've gone, done it. Thank you, Richard. Richard was there to rescue his wife. That's what it was. Well done. Laurent.
Thanks so much, Tim. This is more of a personal reflection, but I sometimes wonder if I would have done the same if I was alive at that time. And I think, you know, when I have rejected God's own son, when I've rejected him as my king. And what I find striking is that it's the religious leaders doing this. It isn't just the secularists. And that for me is immensely challenging, which is, you know, yeah, I'm religious, I go to church. Does that still mean, though, that I could be rejecting him in my heart in places? And it's crazy to look at what they do to him. But no one would have thought before this happened that they would have been the ones doing it, because they were the religious people.
So. Useful reflection. Don't think just because you're in church and you're religious and you know your Bible and you know the Lord's Prayer, you're immune from the accusation that you too could be rejecting Jesus. He knows your heart, I don't. But yes, that's a warning. Religiosity does not make you right with God. And it didn't for the Pharisees. Spot on.